Amen. Let's turn to Romans 9. If you would, Romans chapter 9. It's page 945 if you're using a seat Bible. And if you need a copy of the notes, raise your hand. It will take us a little bit to get to Romans 9, but that's where we're heading. There is a perpetual debate that has gone on between sovereignty and responsibility. Is God truly sovereign? Is man truly responsible or free? And by the way, this debate is not limited to Christian circles. In the atheist world, for example, there are many who would question the very existence of what some might call free will. Even the most, I talked last week about three different uses of that idea of free will, even the most practical use, they would deny. And the logic goes like this: if there is nothing else in the universe but the material, or to be more up to date, scientists now are talking more in the realm of what they call the stuff of physics, because of all the new discoveries that are happening on a quantum level of weird forms of energy. So if all there is in the universe is the stuff of physics, the material, then technically speaking, there is no real you. You do not exist. You are merely, what we would call you, is merely the sum of a bunch of chemical reactions and the memories of those reactions. Now, this obviously has huge implications on self-identification. Who are you? But it also, and we can't talk about that right now, but it also has huge implications on the idea of free will or self-determination, autonomy. For example, Alexander Rosenberg, an atheist, in his book, The Atheist Guide to Reality, summarizes this well when he says, "Everything, including my choice and my feeling that I can choose freely, was fixed by earlier states of the universe plus the laws of physics." So your choice to right now think about choosing is not a choice. Julian Bagini, an atheist philosopher, puts it this way: your actions may be more complicated and varied than those of a plant, but your opening of a book is no more free from scientific laws of cause and effect than the opening of a flower. So a flower doesn't choose when it's going to open. A river doesn't choose where it's going to flow. Cloud doesn't choose how it's going to float. And so free will is, therefore, an illusion. We are being tricked by the menu at the restaurant, the options on the remote, or even the feeling that our choices matter. Sam Harris writes, atheist Sam Harris, "Free will is an illusion. Our wills are simply not our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes of which we are unaware and over which we exert no conscious control. We do not have the freedom we think we have." Now, if these words make you upset, remember, he had no choice. He had to write that. And you had no choice to feel the way you feel about his having written that, whether good or bad. And if this is so obviously scientifically, if this is so obvious, why do we not hear more about this? Like, why are most atheists not preaching this part of their creed very loudly? And the reason, according to Harris, he says, if the scientific community were to declare free will an illusion, it would precipitate a culture war far more belligerent than the ones that have been waged on the subject of evolution. Sorry, that free will should be two words. So why this reaction? Well, it doesn't seem to fit reality. Now, don't misunderstand me. We cannot minimize the chemical realities, like we are really embodied souls. Just get a migraine headache and see how spiritual you feel. Or experience something like dementia or Alzheimer's and see how it affects everything that you think and feel. So the Bible describes us very clearly as embodied souls. Everything that happens in this life as a soul is inseparably connected to our being in a body. The two relate to one another inseparably. So Christians do not deny that or minimize that. But the question is just, is that all there is when God made us out of the stuff of physics, dust, if you will? Did he not breathe into us living soul? So Christians would believe all that the scientists see as far as the stuff of physics, the material, is just we believe there is more. More to who we are as human beings. We are, as we heard in the testimony, fearfully and wonderfully made. So, now, how does the Bible describe this tension between sovereignty and responsibility? The Bible presupposes two things. We could call it compatibilism. Compatibilism, not in a philosophical sense, but a theological sense. Two big presuppositions. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Do you see the tension there? God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions, but this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. And by contingent, we mean, you could say, dependent or even in a reactive sense. Like God is never dependent on the decisions of man to carry out his purposes. Let me give you a couple examples of this compatibilism. Once your eyes are open to this, you see it all throughout the Bible in many different manifestations. A couple obvious examples. Luke 22:22, Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." If you look at the context, determined by the king, God, who is bringing about his kingdom. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Do you see the compatibilism? Caleb, did you pick that up? Tracking with me? That's the first thing you thought when you read that verse. Compatibilism. Now, do you see that? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. There's the divine sovereignty. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Like there's a human being really acting sinfully, willfully, and is responsible for their action. Peter, preaching to the men of Israel in Acts 2:23, said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," there's that divine sovereignty, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Human responsibility. Let me give you a more mundane example. Psalm 127:1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Okay, who's building here? Yeah, do you see? The Lord is building. And unless he's building, there is no real building going on. But those who build it, human beings, are really building. Do you see the tension? Some of you are just staring at me like speaking another language. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So this is a more mundane example of divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God is the ultimate cause. Man is the immediate cause. Now, if this burns some brain cells, what's amazing is the Bible unashamedly just lays out those two things and rarely gives an explanation. This is the way it is. But every once in a while, there's a text that kind of peels open a little window and you get this glimpse into the magnitude of the sovereignty of God that brings about this kind of what we could call compatibilism. Let me give you one example of this, my favorite. Isaiah 10. And I'll put it on the screen. You may want to look it up yourself, see if I'm making this up. God is speaking. And he speaks out against Assyria. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Okay, so God is calling Assyria his rod, his staff, like Assyria is carrying out my desires against a godless nation. That's talking about the unbelieving Israelites. I send him, and against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God is doing this through Assyria. Here's the little window. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. The he is Assyria. So here's the little window into compatibilism. God's sovereignty is so powerful, he can sinlessly accomplish his purposes while Assyria is freely seeking their own. Did you see that? Four heads nodded. If Caleb saw it, what's wrong with the rest of you? Come on, he's my standard. If he gets it, I'm assuming everybody's on board. I love Caleb. Do you see what God is saying? He's giving us this little window. Like, whatever you think of the sovereignty of God, and it's a really hard word to spell, but it means, like, God, there is no power above God, and there's no authority above God. And when you begin to see the magnitude of his sovereignty, that God could sinlessly carry out his purpose through a people that is freely doing what they want, that will burn some brain cells. And when you begin to get a glimpse of that, you begin to see what compatibilism is. Let me go on a few more thoughts on that story, because later on in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and I plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. So God is saying, I have a purpose for even this proud king of Assyria. But he will be judged for his freely chosen arrogant actions. Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Or as if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? See, when we try to make God contingent on us, God reacts very strongly. That's as ludicrous as the axe saying to the lumberjack, I'm lifting you. Like, you got that backwards, God is saying. So in light of this, look at Romans 9. Why? We're wrestling with the question, why do the Israelites reject their Messiah? Has God's word failed? And God responds very strongly through inspiring Paul to write this Romans 9, and he gives two reasons so far. Well, one reason so far. We'll add another one here in a moment. One is God's sovereign purpose. Why do so many Israelites reject their Messiah? God's sovereign purpose. Verse 11, God's purpose of election. Verse 19 and 20 we looked at last week sound just like Isaiah 10. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? But see, that's not the end of his answer. Because as you continue reading, and this is why I warned you, do not read Romans 9 or Romans 10 or Romans 11 in isolation. Really, any part of Scripture, always read it in its context, because the answer continues not only God's sovereign purpose, but man's stubborn ignorance. Because at the end of the chapter, Paul raises the question in verse 30, where we pick up from last week, what shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. He's saying, why did the wrong people find the right answer? You understand what he's saying there? Like, it doesn't make sense. So let's summarize this in Romans 9, 30 to 33. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, look at Romans 1 if you want to see an example of that, they attained it. Believing Gentiles, like which is most of us here, attained it. We're the wrong people. But Israelites who did pursue a law that would lead to righteousness missed it. Or literally, did not succeed in reaching that law. Verse 32, why? Why? Well, they did not pursue it by faith. Notice he doesn't say here, because they were not elect. He says, because they did not pursue it by faith. Verse 32, second half, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here he is in verse 33. He is quoting a combination of Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. And he is referring to Jesus as that rock of offense, which Jesus described himself in Mark as that rejected stone. The builders rejected, became the capstone. All of this is essentially saying this: your life will either stumble over Jesus or you will humble your heart before him. He is either the rock that will trip you or transform you, one or the other. Your life will either trip over Jesus and his judgment will crush you, or your life will be founded on Jesus the rock. And notice Paul's desire, verse 1 of chapter 10. That's why I don't like that chapter division, because his thought continues. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Like, this is what we long for. Your life is either going to be crushed by Jesus or transformed by Jesus. And our desire and our prayer is that today, now, like, you might place your life on Jesus. Well, what does that mean? So now he's going to, once again, do a more specific diagnosis of Israel's problem, which explains the heart of the gospel. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have what we could call, if you look at that box in your notes, what we could call a good intention. And good could be in quotes, because it's not good perfectly, but relatively good intention. They have a zeal for God. It implies they want to be right with God. They want to know God, verse 3, but they have wrong information for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Like, they don't know how to get right with God. And it's a willful thing, not just an intellectual thing. Second part of verse 3, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They head in a bad direction. So rather than receiving the righteousness of God, they seek to, and that word establish means to stand on. It's the same word that's used in Romans 5:2. We stand in grace. They are standing on their own attempt to be right with God. And in the end, they have a missed destination, because the last part of verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which leads us right back to the beginning where they failed to accomplish their good intention. They missed the very thing they said they wanted, to be right with God. Now, why is this so important today? There is a kind of what we could call secular Buddhism that is pervading our country today. At times, even forms of this infect the church. Its basic tenet is really there is no real you, and it's related to the secular view of that, but that your mind is your enemy. And one man who has promoted this kind of anti-intellectualism is Osho Rajneesh. And he believes that the ultimate reality is silence or nothingness. He is well known for saying things like, intellect is the chief villain. Do not use your mind. Or religion is a process to go beyond thinking to achieve a point in your mind where there is no thinking at all. He even posted a sign outside of his temple, please keep your shoes and your mind outside the temple. Beautiful. Now, of course, this is a radical view. Most Christians would believe this as a radical view, but forms of this at times infect the church, kind of a Christian Gnosticism or a mindless view, like when you're really full of the Spirit, you will no longer need to use your brain. You will experience God on a level that is beyond cognitive. Doctrine really doesn't matter. Experience becomes preeminent. And in contrast to these deceptions, Paul is stating, and we all know you can slip into a Christian rationalism. We're not talking about that. But what Paul is saying here is that what you know matters. Do you see that? There is a zeal for God without proper knowledge will lead you down the wrong direction. What you know, what you believe matters. The truths and assumptions that fly through your brain all day long, because there's not a non-theologian in the room. Every one of us are theologians. We are thinking thoughts about or against or for God all day long, thinking thoughts about ourselves that are either true or false. And Paul is saying here, it matters. It matters. And specifically here, you can be zealous and wrong. You can be sincere, relatively speaking, and wrong. Intensity is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. All roads do not lead to God. That it's impossible to read what we just read in Romans 10 and come to the conclusion that everybody's walking up a different road, but it's all going to the same place, even though all the roads contradict one another. And he is specifically addressing the assumption that God has called me to find my own way of keeping his rules or doing religious actions in order to merit, earn favor with him. That assumption will lead you down a very dark, hopeless road. As we heard testified time and time again in the baptismal testimonies. This past June, when we were in Colombia, South America, the U.S. soccer team played Argentina one night. We had been out all day sharing the gospel. We came back to the hotel, and it was a beautiful thing. They had put up a big screen in this outside cafe kind of place. They were making pizza for us. Can it get any better than that? Like, we lost serious missionary points. As we were sitting outside with the cool Colombian breeze blowing, eating pizza, watching the U.S. get crushed. It was the only bad part of the evening by Argentina. But I sat that evening next to a businessman who's from Korea, grew up in Korea, lived in Brazil, and was traveling on business in Colombia that evening. He spoke many languages. And we were enjoying watching the game. We talked about family, business. And then I asked him a very general question. Didn't assume anything. And I just said, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And he explained that he had been raised Catholic, but that he primarily lived under the assumption that we are supposed to do all that we can do, and then God will provide help when we need it. Like, God will kind of finish us off. And he said, this is a very common belief in Korea. And I said, that's a very common belief in America. It's probably the most common belief universally. And so he began, he explained what that looked like and asked him questions about, how he came to that conclusion. And then I asked him, so how do we know when we've done what he called our part? Like, we're called to do as much as we can do, our part, and then God will top us off. I said, how do we know when we've done? And I said, have you ever done your part? And he kind of looked at me. It was a very interesting moment. And he kind of smiled. Like, I understand that. Because anybody who's tried to do as much as they can do knows the hopelessness and that feeling like, I'm trying to do as much as I can do to please a holy God. Like, when are you ever done with that? And when do you have any confidence that you've done it right or done enough? So it leads to a deep, deep despair and an anxiety and a fear. We also talked about, I asked him, what part that we do can be done without him? Like, is there anybody on the planet that's doing anything apart from the help of God? Like, name somebody who chose to be born independent of God, who breathes apart from the common grace of God, who serves, works, thinks. So we went down that road a while, and it leads to a place where we realize how contingent, how dependent we really are. And at that point, he had fears about, well, if I truly trust what God has done on the cross, he was very afraid of becoming lethargic or passive. He even talked about his son, who he thinks had believed this, who was in the States at the time, and he was scared that his son was not going to be diligent. Because if you believe God has done everything for you in Jesus, you might become passive. And we talked about the power of grace. That when you really understand grace, it not only washes away your sin through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but it actually energizes you. It fills you with power to say no to sin, as we've been learning in Romans 6 and Romans 8. It fills you with the desire to please God, as we've heard in the testimonies, that no longer is Bible reading done just because I'm afraid God is going to judge me, or I go to church because I want to earn enough points and I've got to put on a facade in front of people because I don't want you to really know who I am and what I'm like, so I have to cover stuff up. See, this is what Paul means when he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As Tim said earlier, the end of the law doesn't mean God's holy law evaporates or that becomes irrelevant. But what he's saying here is that God's holy law is no longer a means of attempting to impress or please or merit God's favor. To everyone who believes that he now, Jesus Christ, is the end of trying to use the law as a means of getting right with God. Jesus is saying, I am your as much as you can do. And I'm better than your as much as you can do. For by grace you have been saved, by faith, through faith. And it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another beautiful example of compatibilism. But the reason God does that is because we come to the place where we realize while we are responsible for our sin, we are helpless in seeking to bring about change. And we cast ourselves before a holy, just God who has given his Son to do everything for us that we could never accomplish on our own. So there's a lot more he's about to say. He's just introducing this thought in verses 1 through 4, but we're going to stop there for today and Lord willing, pick up next week. But I want to ask you, as you've heard the testimonies today, as we've sung today, as we've looked quickly at this passage today, is the Spirit speaking to you? Like, is Christ your righteousness? Or are you attempting to build your own righteousness? That's what Paul was indicting Israel for, trying to seek their own righteousness to prove that they can get right with God on their own. And it's hopeless. So as we pray, if the Spirit is drawing you, if the Spirit is speaking to you, please cry out to Him and grab someone right after the service. Some of us will be up front if you would like to ask more questions or pray with someone. Father, please use your word to continue to draw us to a dependence on you, a gratefulness that flows when we see that, Jesus, you are everything that we could never be on our own. Our faith is in you. And that both humbles us because we realize how dependent we are, and it transforms us because we long to be like you. It lifts us up because we realize the love that you have poured all over us while undeserving. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the lives that you are transforming. In Jesus' name, amen.